Thank you, Katie. A lot of good Christmas music out there. I was listening to the radio today in transit, either coming or going from church, I can't recall, and a couple good old secular Christmas songs came on. And I say older ones because a lot of the new stuff is just, you know, I don't get into it anyway. But these were songs that we've used in some of our Christmas presentations in years gone by. And boy, they brought back some great memories, Nancy, of some of the years past, maybe 2, 4, 6 years ago, some of the different programs that we've done. And I can still remember the scenes, you know, the images of those things, some real good times that the Lord has given us. And, of course, there's a lot of good Christmas hymns that are very deeply theological, like the ones we sang here tonight. We'll probably sing some tomorrow night also. That is, if you come. If you don't come, if you stay home, we probably won't. But if you show up, we'll do that. Now, there's a lot of pressure on a crowd in a service like this. I want you to know that. The success of this service tonight lies heavily upon your shoulders. When the crowd is a little bit smaller, it's a little bit more difficult for the speaker to get motivated. And so the people in the pew have got to sit there and they've really got to put... It's kind of like at a football game. And, you know, there's 30,000 empty seats. Well, those 50,000 that are there are going to have to pick up the slack for the people that aren't up there in the stands and pull for the team that's on the field. So, are you ready? Are you up to the challenge tonight? Open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs and let's have a good time in God's Word. Proverbs chapter number 30. We're almost done with this book. I'm starting to get sad. I really am. We've spent a lot of time, many Sunday nights, and I'm going to guess at least 30, being in the 30th chapter. We may have spent maybe 32 or 33. I've tried to cover a chapter each Sunday evening since the beginning of this series of messages. I've never covered any more than one chapter, so we're talking at least 30 Sunday nights looking in the book of Proverbs. There's at least 900 different little concise statements of truth and fact in this book. Just little statements that teach a very valuable life truth. I remember even going all the way back to the first, maybe even the second night that we opened this book and began to study it, and I kind of challenged you to give me some worldly proverbs. Things like, a stitch in time saves nine. Now, that's not in the Bible, but it's a good principle and one that you ought to practice in your life. It's been a long time since that service. Why don't I take about 2 or 3 minutes right now? Why don't you share your favorite little proverb? It's a secular proverb, not a biblical proverb, but a short, concise statement that teaches a very valuable truth. Who's going to be first out there? I've already given you an illustration. Go ahead, Dick. Measure twice, cut once. Measure once, cut twice. That's the other half of that, isn't it, Dick? That's a good proverb. That's really good. You understand it? Vince? Work smarter, not harder. That doesn't mean don't work hard, but sometimes you're working about as hard as you can work. So if you're going to get any better, you're going to have to be a little smarter. Landis? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That's a good one. Sharon? Patience is bitter, but its fruit is sweet. That's a nice one. I like that. Good. Patience is... All right. I don't think I ever heard that one before. Somebody over here? Little proverb. Short? Yes. Curiosity killed the cat. Yeah. Don't stick your nose in places you don't... You ought not to be doing that. How about one more? You getting the yes? The early bird gets the worm. I like that one because I like to get up early in the morning. I don't like worms, but I like getting up early in the morning. I do like that part of the proverb. But that's what proverbs are. What are those? 8, 10, 12 word statements. But boy, when they're said and you take a moment to think them over, you realize there's an awful lot of wisdom in those little proverbs. And that's what the book of Proverbs is. It's hundreds of statements like that. Some of them are a little bit more complex. Some of them are a little bit more difficult to understand than the ones we spoke of here tonight. But just a world of wisdom contained therein. Now we're entering chapter 30. Chapter 30 isn't the easiest of the chapters in the book of Proverbs. In fact, we shift gears in our transmission in chapter 30 because we're moving to the words of a man different from the most commonly understood author of the book of Proverbs, Solomon. We're moving to a fellow whose name, see verse 1 there, is Agur. Excuse me. In the 31st chapter, there's another fellow. His name is Lemuel. So the last two chapters in the book of Proverbs are written by individuals that are different from the common author of the rest of the book, most commonly accepted to be King Solomon. All right, we're ready to go here, and let's begin. And we're going to go, this is a little longer. Most of the chapters are about 26, 27, 28 verses. This one is 33 verses, so it's going to take us about 5 more minutes to get through this one. Let's go. Some of the verses are pretty easy, though, like the first one. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel in Ukel. Now, that's not hard to understand because it means exactly what it says. The word prophecy can mean a couple different things. It could be a message that is being preached. It could be the foretelling or of an event that is going to take place, or in this case with the whole chapter, many events that will take place in the future. And there's no doubt, as you read through chapter 30, that there's some tribulation applications, certainly, to many of the things that are said in Agur's words. But Agur, he doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. Not a lot said about him, even in this chapter. So we're not going to speculate. Where the Bible is silent, let's remain silent ourselves. But his father's name was Jacob, and he is speaking these words to two men, Ithiel and Ukel, and probably he spends a little more time with Ithiel, who may be his disciple, since his name is mentioned twice, as opposed to Ukel being mentioned once. He says, "Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy." And then he asks some questions. In verses 2, 3, and 4, I think what the author is essentially saying is he's making a statement of his humility. These young men, Ithiel and Ukel, have come to him to seek his wisdom, to learn from his experiences in life and his insights. And before he begins to share them, he says, "I want you to know I don't know everything. I'm not the smartest guy in the whole world." By the way, that's a good way when somebody starts asking you advice. It's a good way to respond to individuals so that you don't come across too arrogantly or too haughty. Sometimes we would like to think, all of us would like to think, that we have the answers to all the important questions in life. When somebody asks, we just kind of blurt out, you know, a 10-second response, and that's kind of the last word on that subject, coming from someone as smart as I am. Well, a good way to get people to listen and not to come to the place where they think that you're too arrogant is just start right out and say, "Listen, I want you to know, I've learned a few things in life, but I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, let me put it that way. Surely," he says, "I am more brutish than any man." Now, the word brutish, defined in the dictionary, means marked by animal traits and by a lack of man's dignity or refinement. So he's saying, you know, "I'm not the sharpest guy. I'm not the most educated individual. I'm not the most refined person." And he says, "I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." He may be saying, you know, "I don't have that all of a great of an educational background. And frankly, my relationship with God stands room for improvement. I don't nor have the knowledge of the holy." And then he asks some questions, some difficult questions, to kind of set the stage for these young men. And he asks some questions that are not easily answered, or you really need to have a real close relationship with God and a great deal of spiritual insight to completely even understand the question, much less the answer. He asked the question, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended?" Now the answer to that question, there's only one, that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has ascended. People have been taken up. We know that Enoch was translated, Genesis chapter 5. We know Elijah was taken up in a chariot. But the only person that has ascended, and the word means that someone has gone up by their own power, or under their own power, is Jesus Christ himself. Now remember, he's asking this question 1,000 years before Christ was born. Or who hath descended? He'll descend in Revelation chapter 19 on a white horse. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? The questions sound like some of the statements that Isaiah made. I think it's in around chapter 40 when he's talking about the hugeness of God, you know, the omnipotence and omniscience of God. And then he asks at the end of verse 4, he says, "What is his name and what is his son's name?" Isn't that an interesting question? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And then the answer follows. This isn't separate from verse 4. This is the answer to the questions of verse 4. We read in verse 5, "Every word of God is pure." That's who he is. He's called the Word of God. We know that Jesus Christ is called the Word of God in John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know from John 1:14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." 1 John 1:1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life." And of course, in Revelation, he's called, as he comes on that white horse that I referred to a moment ago, it says that his name is called the Word of God. So who is this person that has done all these remarkable or fantastic things? The answer, every word of God is pure. Now, that's answering the question of verse 4, but it's also making a very general statement about the Bible. Every word of God is pure. We have to be careful that when we come to God's Word, that we don't come with a critical eye, trying to change God's Word to meet our own personal expectations or life philosophies, but we need to come to the Bible and allow the Bible to examine our lives with a critical eye. The Bible is the critic, not me, in other words. Every word of God is pure, I am not, and the Bible will show me my impurity. James says the looking into the Bible is like looking into a looking glass. A mirror shows us our faults, the areas in our face or whatever it is that we're examining that are out of place. It doesn't correct them, but it shows us what needs correction. He says, "He, every word of God is pure, he, not it, he," answering the question of verse 4, "is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Now, I don't mind telling you that verse 5 creates all kinds of problems for Bible commentators that don't believe the Word of God. They look at verse number 5 and they go, "Boy, you know, that just doesn't make any sense. Every word of God, he..." So, if you were to do a little bit of studying on this verse of Scripture and read through different authors, writers, commentators, you'll find everything from soup to nuts said about this verse, just because people don't believe that it says what it means and means what it says. Every word of God is a reference to God's Word, Secondly, it is primarily a reference to God's Word, Jesus Christ, answering the question, what's His name and what's His Son's name? And He, it says, is a shield unto them, Jesus Christ, the Word, unto them that put their trust in Him. Then a warning follows in verse number 6. For the people that really had a problem with verse 5 and have got to make all kinds of changes in it to make sense to them, God says, hold it now, add thou not unto His words, plural, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. What is right, what is wrong, how to get it right, and how to keep it right. So reproof, the word reprove means to show someone what is wrong. Plug that back into verse number 6. Add thou not to His words, lest He show you what's wrong with you, reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the first 5 books, we find a similar statement in the Pentateuch, where Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught, that means anything, from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Jeremiah has a reference in Jeremiah 26 that is similar, when it says there, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. Jeremiah warns, don't leave one word out that God says. In other words, don't add to or don't take away. Then probably the most familiar and maybe the most, intimidating, I suppose, is a good word. Most intimidating passage on this subject is found at the end of the Bible. Now, that's easy to find, so why don't you turn there and look at Revelation chapter 22. I know most of you are familiar with this, but it's been a long time since you read Revelation, so let's look at it now. Look at verse 18. The writer, just coming to the end of the Bible, says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's quite a statement. Now, primarily, that's a warning that refers to the book of Revelation. But certainly, it's a general warning which acts in concert with the other verses that I've already read to you that warns us don't mess around with the Bible. Well, there's at least 4 places. There's Deuteronomy chapter 4. There's Jeremiah chapter 26. There's Proverbs chapter 30. There's Revelation chapter 22. And surely there's other places that it's either stated or implied. Leave the Bible alone. Leave it as it is and try to figure it out rather than change it to suit your limited understanding or intellect or your own preconceived religious philosophies. So he says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now the next 3 or 4 verses deals with satisfaction in life. The writer says, you know, let's just read it. He says, 2 things have I required of thee, deny me them, not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, that can be viewed as 1 or 2 things. Either way, I don't have a problem with it. Remember, he said there's 2 things not to deny from me. The second could then be found in the second half of verse 8 when he says, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Not sure of the sentence construction there. Either way, I understand what it means. It means, first of all, in verse 8, I don't want to have to deal with anything in my life that is worthless, vanity. And I don't want to have to deal with lies. Life is too short. I just want to deal with the truth. He says, give me neither poverty, and he goes on to say, because that'll be a problem for me, nor riches. He says, feed me with food convenient for me. He says, God, you know how much, what I need. Provide my needs. Don't give me everything. I don't need to be the most wealthy man in all the world. In fact, that would be a detriment, he goes on to say to him. He says, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? The principle there is simply this. When you've got a lot of money, there's a temptation not to need God. I think we all understand that. It's not difficult to find an audience among poor people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can go to poor neighborhoods or you can go to third world countries. You have no problem distributing tracts and gospel literature and giving out Bibles. People will literally stand in line and actually mob you, maul you, to get the very things that you're trying to give away. Now, you can go down to an expensive neighborhood here in Rochester, in any city in America, and you can walk around with a trunk full of tracts in that neighborhood, and you won't have anybody standing in line to get one from you. In fact, you'd be sore-pressed to be able to find someone who would accept one from you even at the door. Money has a way of numbing us to our need, our spiritual needs for God. Lest I be full and deny thee. I don't need God and say, who's the Lord? Who needs God? Or, he says, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Lest I'm so poor and I don't have enough to meet my needs that I have to steal to survive and then God gets a black eye because of my lousy, sinful testimony. Then verse 10 goes on to say, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. I think the verse implies that the accusation before the master must be an untrue accusation, because the individual who makes the accusation at the end of the verse is found guilty. Guilty for what? Guilty for lying about the servant to the master. I can think of two times in my life off the top of my head when something like this happened to me. Both of them happened to me when I was in the Marine Corps. The first time I was in jungle warfare training in Camp Pendleton, and much of the 3 or 4 weeks of Pendleton was spent in classroom situations, learning various techniques or trying to understand the culture of Vietnam in preparation for our departure. And I remember one day when the corporal in my particular squad came up to me and began proceedings to discipline me. And he said to me, people called me Gracie at that time. Remember, I was in my young 20s. I was about my son Jeffrey's age at that time. And the corporal said to Gracie, you've been accused of falling asleep in such and such classroom today. Now, I'm going to admit to you right now that I have fallen asleep in classrooms in my lifetime. How many of you have never fallen asleep in a classroom in your lifetime? Would you raise your hand? Okay, we got two little children here and one adult. The rest of you, all right. Did you put your hand up in the air, Penny? You never. Oh, is that the child behind you? I was wondering. My wife sleeps in most of my sermons. That's why I wondered what she's... Anyway, it's a pretty common thing to happen to people. Not that we fall asleep every time we go to church or every time we're in a classroom situation, but just about everybody's done that at some time or another, obviously in here. Well, I want you to know that I'm willing to admit that I've done that in my life, but I didn't fall asleep that day. I know I didn't. And I'll tell you what, this little runt Marine that accused me of falling asleep, he just had an axe to grind with me. He was trying to get me in trouble with somebody else. For what reason, I'm not even sure. But I almost jumped out of my skin after this guy. I remember, I think I was involved in a fight that day, if I'm not mistaken. Can't remember exactly what the details were, and I shouldn't have been. But what happened is I was accused of something to my superior by another individual that I knew was not true. I was furious about that thing. Well, of course, when you're in the Marine Corps, there's an awful lot of ego and testosterone flowing all the time in that environment, and that's not uncommon for a little, you know, fisticuffs to break out here or there. I saw it often. The other time was when I was in Vietnam. I was in Vietnam, and we stood what we called two-man hole watches, meaning we'd go out on patrols, and what we would have to do is we would have to build a perimeter around our position, a little circle of foxholes, that so we could defend ourselves from the enemy or any attacker. There might be only 12, 14, 16 people in this group, and we'd end up digging 6, 7, 8 different foxholes, standing two-man holes, meaning that when the sun went down, you were on duty, guard duty for 1 hour, you slept for 1 hour. Then you got up for 1 hour, and you slept for 1 hour. You got up for 1 hour, you slept for 1 hour. Now, I lived several months like that, at the most, getting 1 hour of sleep consecutively at any time. Well, we had been going through many ambushes and patrols at this particular time, and my squad leader, I was the radio man, and my squad leader was absolutely, he was just ticked at what the commanding officer and the sergeants, the NCOs, were doing to the grunts like myself and him. And he just simply said, I'm not going to stand guard duty tonight. Now, I want you to know, we weren't in a secured area. We're out in the middle of the bush, in the middle of nowhere. And he said, he's my superior, he said, I'm not going to stand hole watch. I don't care what they say. So he decided to lay down and go to sleep. Well, I thought, well, that must mean that I've got hole watch all night. So I didn't say anything to him. And that's what we were taught. You don't argue with your superiors in the Marine Corps. So I sat there, and I sat on the edge of my foxhole looking out into the night. I mean, I can't see. No street lights there. I want you to know that. I can't see a thing. And I'm just sitting there like this. And I'm, you know, it's 1:30, 2 o'clock, 2:30. He's over here sleeping in the foxhole, getting a good night's sleep. I haven't had a good night's sleep in weeks. I know that. And I do not even remember falling asleep. Did you ever fall asleep sitting up like this? Did you ever do that? Well, I did. I didn't even lay down. I was sleeping sitting up. Well, the sergeant came around to check all the holes sometime in the middle of the night. It might have been 4 o'clock in the morning. And when he got to our foxhole, there I was sitting up, sleeping. And he hit me and woke me up. He said, "What are you on guard duty here?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I am." He says, "You're sleeping. You're going to get captain's mast." Now, captain's mast, does anybody know what that is? That's disciplinary action going before the captain of your company. It's bad enough to go before a drill instructor, a staff sergeant, an E6. But I got captain's mast, which means falling asleep on guard duty, you could be shot in World War II for doing that. I was in a war situation, I fell asleep on guard duty, and anyway. So the next day, all over the radio, the whole battalion, Lance Corporal Grace has got to come for captain's mess. Everybody knew that and I didn't say anything. And when I got there, the captain began to ask me questions, and somehow he got the story of what happened. Somebody was my advocate, and he said, "I understand that that you're a squad leader, that your squad leader didn't stand hole watch at night." And I said, "Oh, yes, sir, that's correct." He said, "Why didn't you tell somebody when Sergeant so-and-so came up to you and accused you?" I said, "No one asked me, sir, so I didn't say anything about it." When he found out that my squad leader told me that he was going to sleep all night and that I was going to sit up all night. My squad leader got captain's mast instead of me. I tried my best, tried to stay awake. You know what? There's a good lesson in that. When somebody accuses you falsely of doing something, just keep your mouth shut. Let things go on. If somebody asks you what happened, and then you can defend yourself. But if they don't ask you, you just sit there and wait and see what happens and see how things ultimately come out. You may have to give the person a 10-finger necklace around their neck to get them shut up. That was the first situation. The second situation, I just kept my mouth shut. And by the time situation was over, I was not disciplined. And the person that was really guilty was the one that was disciplined, my squad leader. Accuse not a servant. Aren't you glad for these little personal illustrations that help you understand the Bible even better than you already do? Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. They're rebellious against their parents. There is a generation, I don't know if this is the same generation of the preceding verse or a different one, but this particular generation is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. And then there's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. And then there's another generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Now, like I said, I'm not sure if this is one generation that's got four problems or four different generations that each have a problem. But nonetheless, the problems of these generations or generation are, number one, they are disrespectful and rebellious toward parental authority. And remember what we're talking about. We're reading the Bible, but here's Agur sitting there with Ithiel and Eukal, and he's counseling them about some of the things that he's learned in life, some of his observations. And he's not sharing with them things that are inconsequential or meaningless. God has chosen to record these words in this book. And he says there's a generation of people that are disrespectful and rebellious to their parents. He says there's also a generation of people who are self-righteous. Be careful. Self-righteousness is condemned here the same way that rebellion and disrespect to parents. You know, you start feeling pretty good about yourself, like you've not done anything wrong, and you're very quick to accuse others and very quick also to exonerate yourself, to absolve yourself of any guilt. Self-righteousness is just as wicked as rebellion and disrespect towards parents. And then he says there's a third generation that's very prideful. In fact, they think a great deal of themselves. That's verse number 13. Oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. They're superstars. You know, everybody's a star. You know, everybody can be a star. Everybody's important. That sounds nice, doesn't it? But the fact of the matter is, that's not really true. People, somebody's trying to make a buck off you, trying to tell you that everybody's a star. Because everybody isn't a star. Everybody isn't the best at everything or anything. There's a generation, fourthly, whose teeth are as swords. This particular generation could be called cannibalistic. They're greedy. They're persecutors of the poor. And they take advantage of people like that. There's a generation, or there's generations, that are disrespectful towards parents, self-righteous, they are arrogant, and they are greedy. Those four sins classified together by Agur as he teaches these two young men. Now what follows are several little observations, quartets of things that work together or are associated together in these little groups. He says in verse 15, the horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. He's talking about parasites. He's talking about things that never get enough. The horse leech is a bloodsucker. A leech. How many of you ever had a leech affixed to your body? You ever done that? A few of you? You gone fishing or down maybe in Louisiana or someplace down south, the Tennessee River Valley, or maybe you're overseas or Mexico or something like that. It's not uncommon to ford a little stream and come out the other side and have all kinds of these little things stuck on you, and they're not that easy to get off. But they're just looking for something to eat. They're kind of like a mosquito. You know, they're just looking for a little nourishment. Of course, these leeches take a little bit more than a mosquito does. But the point is that these animals, these leeches, these parasites, they just never get enough. And then he lists four things like it. In verse 16, he says, the grave is never satisfied. He says, secondly, the barren womb is never satisfied. Thirdly, he says, the earth that is not filled with water. Have you ever spilled water upon the earth? The earth, like a sponge, sucks it right up, unless it's totally, completely, absolutely saturated, which hasn't happened here in Rochester in a long time, as a matter of fact. But the earth, you spill water on it, it'll suck the water up like a sponge. It's never satisfied. And then another thing that's never satisfied, fire. It saith that saith not, it is enough. You keep putting combustible materials near a fire, and the fire will burn everything, literally everything up eventually. Even a building, 110-story building made out of steel and concrete. Who would think that you could burn something like that? But you get enough fire going long enough, and you get the temperature hot enough, and a fire will even eat up steel. It's never ultimately satisfied. I haven't noticed lately, but is there still smoke? There isn't any more. What day did that finally stop? Does anybody know? Did they note that? What was it? Early in the week. There's finally no smoke coming out of the World Trade Center. It's December 23rd. October, November, December. Things have been burning there for over 3 months. There's a little town in Pennsylvania. I can't remember the name. But a preacher, I was preaching for him in this rural area, Higgins Valley, Pennsylvania. How many of you have been to Higgins Valley, Pennsylvania? I'm the only one in here. Penny, you never went with me to Higgins Valley, Pennsylvania. Is Penny still here? Are you still there? How many fingers do I have up? You fell asleep. Okay. Thank you for coming to again. Second time in our life. Anyway, that's good. She only fell asleep twice. What did you have in mind, people? Higgins Valley, Pennsylvania is a beautiful valley. It's about 43 miles long, and you can see it from Route 81. You can look down, so it would have to be west of Route 81, and it's just a gorgeous place. But, I mean, you're going back in some ways 50, 60, 70 years just to go down into that valley. There's a lot of Pennsylvania Dutch people down there. You know, they speak German and the combination of German and English. And, I mean, it's like really, it's kind of, what's the place in PA that everybody knows about? Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It's not Lancaster, but it's like that in some ways, except it doesn't have all the glitz and the glitter and promotion of Lancaster. Well, anyway, there's a town that's not 20 miles from Higgins Valley, Pennsylvania, that's been on fire now for about 25 years. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's an old coal mine. Pennsylvania is known for coal. A fire got started in a mine in the ground, I think 25, maybe longer now, at least 25 years ago. And what's happened is the coal continues to burn. This is the spookiest town I've ever been in. Anybody ever been in this town? No? You drive into this town, and it's like an old west ghost town. There's houses. There's stores. There's parking spaces and parking lots. And there's no people. Nobody lives there. And over here, you can see smoke coming out of the ground. And over there, you can see smoke come. The town has been on fire for 25, probably more now, 25 years. Fire is never satisfied. You ought to go there sometime. You want to get a weird feeling like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. There's some crazy places in the world. Anybody ever hear of this place? Am I the only one that knows it? Some of you have heard about it anyway. It's real. I was there. It's really spooky. Fire's never satisfied. Can you imagine burning for 25 years? I don't know how much coal there is down in that ground, but it was still burning the last I heard. In fact, I saw it on TV not too long ago. They had a little brief report on it. Look at verse number 17. It says, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." Now there's a good verse, Mom and Dad, to put on your refrigerator if you've got little kids in your house. Proverbs 30:17 is my life verse. Eagles are going to pluck your eyes out, the ravens and the young eagles are going to eat them. It's a good one, isn't it? Praise the Lord for God's encouraging word. But anyway, it's just kind of stuck in the middle of this thing. I don't know what it has to do with verse 16. I don't know what it has to do with verse 18. But it sure is kind of a strange verse there. But there's a lesson, kids. What is it? It says the eye. Did you ever give somebody the eye? You know what I mean? You look at them like this. Who are you? Give them the eye. When you give them the eye, that's a rebellious look when you give somebody the eye. You give your parents the eye, like, watch out. Ravens are at the door. Eagles are about to have lunch. Don't do that. That's showing disrespect to your parents. You need to make sure that you don't make fun or rebel against people, even with the appearances on your face. Don't give them the evil eye. Well, it goes on to say in verse 18, "There be three things which are too wonderful," or they're full of wonder. That's what wonderful means. They're full of wonder. I mean, I look at these things and I just can't understand them. I mean, these things are just, we would say today, awesome. Awesome. "Three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not, the way of an eagle in the air." He's talking about flight. He's talking about aerodynamics. Look up. I don't understand. How does a 767 fly? Now, I understand there's a scientific principle, principles of aerodynamics there, but they don't help me. I still look at those things and go, wow, how can something like that get up in the air? You know, and it does, but he's saying the way of an eagle. I don't understand aerodynamics. It's wonderful. Then he says, "The way of a serpent upon a rock." How do things walk when they don't have legs? Serpent. You ever watch that slithery little thing and how he gets around, how fast he can move? He doesn't even have any legs. He says, I just don't understand that. Then he says, "The way of a ship in the midst of the sea." He says, I don't understand that. Now, I know we take these things for granted, or maybe you've never even thought about them. Maybe you even never thought, just a moment ago I said, how do those planes stay up in the air? And somebody out here went, yeah, I never thought of that. No, you thought of that before. But how about a ship? How does a ship stay afloat? You take a 80,000-ton freighter filled to capacity with oil, millions of gallons of oil, you put it in the water and it doesn't sink. How does it do that? Now, there's a scientific principle there, but this individual, Agur, is saying, that's wild, man. That law, those scientific laws, not only that, but you put a ship in the sea, it's not just one principle of displacement, but how does a ship get from one place to another? How does that rudder thing work? You put that thing in, turn the rudder here, and the boat goes that way. How does that happen? How about water currents? How you can be taken from one place to another without wind or without any current or without any locomotion, any seeming locomotion, and the current in the water will just take you. You can get in the Japanese current and just float in that thing. Down in Florida, in West Palm Beach, you can be sitting on the beach and look out in the water about a half a mile to a mile offshore, and there's the current that goes through there. You can actually see a river in the ocean. That's how pronounced it is a mile offshore in West Palm Beach. You go out there and get in that current, and you just sit in your boat, and it'll take you hundreds of miles in that current. You never have to do anything at all. A river in the ocean. Now, I know we take those things for granted, but the writer's saying, these things, I just don't understand this. And then he goes on to say in the next statement, he says, the way of a ship and the way of a man with a maid. You want to really get confused? Look at the way men and women have relationships with one another. How do men and women ever get along with each other? Very complex. More complex than aerodynamics. More complex than currents in the oceans and flotation and all of that. He says, that's something. It's wonderful, man. I just don't completely understand it. And, you know, we're still writing books. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And verse 19, things haven't changed a whole lot since then. And he goes on to say in verse 20, and this is kind, I mean, it's associated, but it's kind of stuck in. He says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. And I think what he's emphasizing there is the lack of conviction. How can someone do something so evil or so wicked and walk away and say, I didn't do anything wrong? I didn't do anything wrong. Now, that's not one of the four things, but it's kind of tacked on as a maybe a little P.S. to what is said in verse number 19. Then verse 21, he comes up with another little quartet of interesting things. He says, for three things, the earth is disquieted, or it's torn up. These things tear the earth up. And four, which it cannot bear. And here they are. The first one is the servant when he reigneth. That is, when a servant's in charge, you got trouble. You better have the leader in charge and not have the servants in charge. Secondly, and a fool when he is filled with meat. He says that tears the earth up. What does he mean by that? A fool doesn't deserve to eat. When a fool is filled, somehow something illegal has taken place for him to get that food. He shouldn't have that food. For an odious woman. Now, an odious woman, let me give you the definition here in my notes. That is in, let's see, what verse am I in? 22, 23. I'm kind of hitting off the top of my head here. Verse 23 is, where's my definition? There it is. An odious woman, in verse 23, when she is married. Now, the word odious means deserving of or arousing hate. This is something that tears up the earth. The earth is disquieted. When there's a woman who is an odious woman, she's a troublemaker woman, and she's married. Watch out. Don't marry a troublemaker woman. That's the warning there. In fact, there's several verses in the book of Proverbs that deal with that. Young men, may I counsel you? Listen very carefully. Let's see if I can come up with these in my notes here. Where are they? There we are. Proverbs 21:9 says, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop, that is a little spot up on the roof in the middle of the weather, than with a brawling woman in a wide house. You're better off with a little bit of space in uncomfortable circumstances by yourself than in a wide house, a 2,500 square foot house, with all the luxuries and conveniences, with a woman that is a pain in the neck. That's George Grace's interpretation of that. That's Proverbs 21:9. 21:19 is no better when it says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness. I mean, go out somewhere in Hamlin and find yourself a cow pasture. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Now, if you're a single man here right now, you might, for a moment, consider your blessings. Now, that doesn't... Now, listen, before... Sometimes we look at the single life and we paint it as though there's something handicapped about a person who is not married, like there's something wrong with them. That is not true. In fact, more than 50% of American adults are not married. More than 50%. They outnumber those who are married. You might not think that, but that's statistically true. I think Dale Nugent said this, you're better off not having something you want than... No, excuse me. You're better off not having something you want than... No, you're better off not... I can't say it right now. Go, you say it, because I got it messed up. I've said it always right. I can't say it right now. Dwayne, go ahead.
Better off wanting something you don't have than have something you don't want.
That's correct. That's what I'm trying to say. Thank you very much. You're better off wanting something you don't have than having something you don't want. There, I got my computer straightened out on that. And there's a lot of truth in that. You know, some people, oh, I got to get married. You may be better off not married. Then that's what this, that's not my opinion. That's what the Bible is saying. Did you hear that? It's Bible advice. I'm not trying to, by the way, ladies, that's true for men and women. That's not just true for men. Okay? So don't come after me, write me a letter and all that. This can be applied both ways, and I agree. Proverbs 25:24 says, it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. That's what 21:9 says. God thought it was so important, he said it twice in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 21, and if you forgot, four chapters later, he says it again. And then 27, verse 15, we read a continual dropping in a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. In other words, this is the Grace translation of that, or interpretation of that. This contentious woman is like a Chinese water torture. Drip, 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 drip. The first 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 drips you can put up with. But somewhere along the line, that drip, that little drip, becomes really, 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 really irritating. That's what Proverbs 27, verse 15 is saying. All right. Let me move along now. That's verse 23, and handmaid that is... Okay. And then the last thing there is a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. That doesn't make sense. The mistress ought to give her inheritance to her children, not to her handmaid. That's not orderly. That is not right. Verse 24 says, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. You don't have to be big to be smart, in other words. So maybe you're just a little guy or a little girl out there. Here's some verses that you can learn something from. These are little things, but they're smart things. He says, the ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their meat in summer. Learn a lesson from ants. They're good at preparation, he says. They prepare. They make hay while the sun shines. They're preparing themselves, so to speak, for the inevitable rainy day. Don't live day by day by day by day. You better save something up and prepare for the future. They're little, but they're not stupid, those ants. He goes on to say the conies. These are what we know as hares. They are but a feeble folk, yet they're smart. What do? They make their houses in the rocks. They know where to park themselves. They know how to protect themselves. They know how to be cared for. They might be a dumb little animal, but they're pretty smart. They know where to build their houses. They build their houses on the rock. In the rocks. The locusts, these are little things. They have no king. Yet, go they forth, all of them, by bands. What's smart about the locusts? You tell me. Somebody tell me what's smart about the locusts. What does that mean? They go about by bands. Anybody know? We stay close together. Strength what? Strength in numbers. That's right. They've learned to be dependent upon one another. They realize that two heads are better than one and three better than two in most cases. Depends whose heads they are, but I would generally agree with that. They go forth, all of them by bands. They don't have a leader, but they depend on one another to get things done. And then the fourth thing in the list is the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Now, there's two ways to look at verse 28. If you notice verse 25, 6, and 7, what is being emphasized is the weakness about the animal. In verse 28, it says, taketh hold with her hands. To be consistent with the thinking of the first four verses, I'm not sure, I don't know this for sure, but I don't think spiders have hands, do they? Is anybody an arachnophobe in here? Anybody? Anybody an arachnophobologist? Anybody have a doctorate in the study of spiders? Do spiders have hands? I've never seen hands on a spider. Now, you say, well, the Bible says they got hands, so they better have hands. Well, I know that's what it says. But I'm just wondering if the way it's presented, that's kind of spiders have hands, and the Lord's saying, well, we all know that spiders don't have hands. That's a weakness. Yet, they find themselves in king's palaces. Little spiders. Don't you wish you lived in a king's palace? Stupid little spider. He lives in a king's palace. You know what? I pay a mortgage payment. I pay an electric bill and a heat bill. And I pay water bill and all the other stuff that goes along with that to live in my house. And I'll bet you there's 30 or 40 spiders live in our house. They don't pay nothing. They don't pay nothing. Now, that's the idea there. The smart little creatures. You pay the bill and they come and they live in your house. And by the way, I don't know if you ever noticed, spiders live where they want to live. Can I tell you a spider story? How many of you know what a recluse spider is? You know what a recluse spider is? It's the third most poisonous spider in the world. Okay? Now, they're very common in the United States. Did you know that? Go home and look. They are very common in the United States, but they're not common in the northeastern United States, but they're common down south, they're common in the Midwest, and they're common in the Southwest. They're called recluse spiders. And for years, I used to go out to Kansas City and preach at a place called Old McDonald's Farm. Some of you have been to Old McDonald's Farm. I remember one night going into this house that I stayed in several times, and Barbie Alexander, the pastor's wife, had made up the beds for the guest speakers, just made them up. Well, I went into the bedroom that night to get ready to go to bed, and remember Buddy Cargill? How many of you remember Buddy Cargill? Buddy was my roommate. Now, that's really a problem if I can't even go into sleeping in the same room with Buddy Cargill. But anyway, many different things about, anyway, I'm not going to, God rest your soul. Anyway, I went into my bed and I pulled back my sheet, and right there in the middle of my bed, there was a recluse spider right there in my bed. And I looked at that thing and I thought, oh man, I'm not scared to death of snakes and spiders. I love killing them and stuff like that. I won't run away. But I didn't want to go to bed with one. Wasn't interested. And I just thought to myself, what you've already thought, and that is, you know, where there's one, I'll bet there's more. Well, I got that one, and I got rid of him. And I thought, I'm going to start looking around. So I started looking around in that room, and by the time I was done, I found 19 of them. 19 recluse spiders in my bedroom. I remember laying down that night and turned the light out after killing 19 recluse spiders. It was a hot night. I was laying there in my shorts with no covers on, going, What a terrible thing. Try to go to sleep with the image of spiders crawling all over you. And you know that they're crawling. You feel them. You know, your skin begins to crawl. Spiders are smart. They can live in king's palaces. They know how to get in. They know how to get things done. That's what the Lord is saying there. I don't think he had that illustration in mind. But verse 29, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. And he's talking about, I think, locomotion, as you see. He says, these are four things that are just beautiful to look at. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away from any. I mean, you ever look at a lion? I mean, when you see a lion on TV, or you see a lion at the zoo or the circus or whatever it is, man, you stop and you don't get bored with looking at lions. There's just something about them. You look at the head, 450 pounds of just raw animal there. It's a sight to be seen, a lion. And that's what the Agur said. He said, man, you look at a lion. So he's at the top of the food chain and turneth not away from any. Now, I know that a Cape water buffalo is a real match for a lion, much bigger, 2,000 pounds to a 450-pound lion. And, you know, lions go into maybe a herd of those Cape water buffalo, they really won't stand a chance. But they'll sit out there and they'll wait until one of those water buffalo gets isolated from the herd. And I've seen a 450-pound lion on the back of a 2,000-pound water buffalo and ultimately take that thing down and kill it. He's at the top of the food chain. A greyhound, watching a greyhound run, it's a beautiful sight. That's all he says. And he-goat also, that is this powerful ram, this animal that walks up in the mountaintops where people wouldn't even dare walk. And he's just bouncing around up there on the edge of cliffs and in the middle of the rocks, so sure-footed. He says, boy, that's a beautiful thing to behold. And then he says, and a king against whom there is no rising up. You find a man who's in total and absolute control. By the way, I believe that king right there is Jesus Christ. Against whom there is no rising up. That's the most beautiful king. He'll have the last word ultimately. Verse 32, he says, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, arrogance or pride, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, keep thy mouth shut. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Well, there's just a couple thoughts, again, kind of tacked on at the end of the chapter. He says, if you get caught up in arrogancy, you start thinking about yourself like you're really great, or if you've done some wicked thing, keep your mouth shut. Don't talk about how good you are, and if you have sinned, don't tell everybody else what you've done. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't brag about sin. And he says, just like when you churn milk, you get butter, and just like when you punch somebody in the nose, you get blood. If you force wrath, so is the forcing of wrath bringing forth strife. If you force a fight, if you try to bring anger and force anger into a situation to make your point, he says, sure is shooting. You're going to cause, or you're going to create problems. You're going to create trouble. And that's the end of the chapter. It's an interesting chapter. It's a little bit different than the other 29 that we've looked at. But those are my thoughts, my comments. It's 7:15 right now. Does anybody have any questions about the 32, 33 verses? Dick? I believe it applies to people who mess around with the Word of God, yes. That's what I believe. That's what it says. That's why I read those other verses, too, because They all seem to have that kind, that application to them. Don't mess around with God's word. And the important, it's important not to do that. But I fear when people do begin to mess around with God's word out of arrogancy, or out of faithlessness or disbelief, that's when a person is certainly guilty of violating those verses, when they intentionally do that. I fear some people do it ignorantly because it's the thing to do. Others have done it and they do it. And I'm not saying that's not a warning against it. But when people do it intentionally in disbelief or unfaithfulness, I believe the warning can be taken even stronger than that. Yes, ma'am. Joyce? Uh-huh. Well, I would say that falls under that definition. Complaining about their parents? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I would say so. And you're contrasting the cursing and the blessing there. Yeah, I would say that falls under it. Somebody else? Any other questions or comments on the chapter? Are you glad you came to church? You've been a good crowd. You made it. I'm glad you were with me. I felt like you were. That's important to a speaker. Never forget that. When you go someplace and there's somebody that has to give a lesson, whether it's a teacher in a classroom, whether it's a pastor or a missionary from the pulpit, or whether it's your boss giving you a lecture, a safety lecture, whatever it is, the best thing you can do for the person that's speaking is for you to intentionally get involved in what's going on. And there's just vibes about that. When you look out on the people and you see people like this, or they're like this, when you see that, it's like punching the speaker in the stomach. It really is. It just takes the wind out of you when people aren't paying attention. And now I understand this. I understand that it's largely my responsibility to get you to pay attention. If I'm boring, then I certainly bear part of the responsibility for you not paying attention. But you bear part of the responsibility too. You have to sit up, and when you go to church or you go to class, somebody's teaching you, you need to stop at the beginning of that thing and say, I'm going to get involved. I'm going to listen to what's going on, and you'll learn twice as much with that attitude or more than you would if you just come in and say, okay, go ahead. Try to do something for me. Try to get me involved in what's going on. I'm not really sure I want to be here. When you go to anything with that attitude, you probably won't learn a whole lot. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and we'll dismiss you tonight. Thank you for your participation. Lord, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the truths and insights of Agur, of Solomon, of Lemuel. I'm thankful, Lord, for the truths that you've given to us and insights into life that will help us and keep us from making mistake after mistake after mistake and creating and bringing about the consequences for those actions. Lord, we pray over these next few days that you'd give us a little bit of a break, a little bit of rest, time together with our families, and certainly a time to remember the wonder and the grace of God, the blessing of being a Christian, the fact, Lord, that you came to save your people from your sins, or our sins. And we pray this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you, Lord willing, tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. We'll be back.